Today, in part one of our series, The Life and Ministry of Paul, his transformation begins. How important was the experience of Paul to the rise of Christianity? How does Paul's example show us the road to a new life? And how can we learn that kicking against God's goads is a serious business? Here's Pastor Seth.
Human nature. The older I get, the more I'm amazed that human nature with anybody, including myself, changes at all. Think about just even the simplest things. What happens every January 1st? What kind of New Year's resolutions do you hear the most? And usually by a week or two into January, those resolutions are ancient history. But trying to change who we are, our character and our nature, trying to change that, you will find that a formidable task to do. Transformation. I was reminded of this as a young Christian. As many of you know, in college, I was a frat guy and a gym rat guy and a card shark, and also studying to be a doctor. I don't know how all those things go together. But I was definitely not a Christian until the middle of my junior year. I became a Christian, and a year later, during the middle of my senior year, it seemed like God was calling me into the ministry, and I was just shocked by this, as were my mother, my brother, and sister. We were like, "You?" It was kind of the thing. But to make a long story short, that's what I was supposed to do. And I was at the seminary about a year, and I was walking out of the student center to go to class at 11 o'clock, and there were some other students that were coming in. And I noticed one of the guys that I had pledged a fraternity with that I had not seen in about 4 years. He was walking in to the student center at the seminary. Now, this guy, at the end of our freshman year, nobody knew this at the time, but he got his girlfriend pregnant. And the two of them disappeared from school at the end of the spring semester and didn't come back that next year. Nobody really knew what happened until somebody finally rounded him up and discovered the whole story, and they got married. And we all just sort of, as we heard the story, we all just kind of thought, well, you know, probably happened. You know, we weren't that surprised by it. Anyway, so I'm walking out, and I see this guy walking into the seminary, and I say, now this is not his name, I say, "Tim Morgan, what are you doing here?" I was just completely dumbfounded that this guy would be at the seminary. Then with equal shock, he looked at me and he said, "Seth Gatchel, what are you doing here?" We were absolutely dumbfounded that the other person could have that kind of transformation begun in their lives that would land them at the seminary. Now, we're going to study the life and ministry of Paul. And one of the things that is so amazing to me is the transformation in this man's life. As we will see over the next 11 weeks, this man started out as one angry, furious, rageaholic kind of guy, a persecutor of the church, involved in some of the murdering and flogging and imprisonment of Christians. And to see this man change over the course of his life into somebody very different is just stunning. During this series, you're going to hear me use two different names for the same character. We mostly know him as Paul, but he has a name change after he becomes a Christian. His original name was Saul of Tarsus. So you're going to hear me just kind of going back, Saul and Paul, but it's the same fella. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've studied the book of Acts, you've read the epistles, it's easy to idealize the Apostle Paul. I mean, think about it. This guy was the apostle to the Gentiles. He helped take the gospel from Asia Minor off over into Europe. Led several different church planter teams, trained church planters, several big missionary trips, wrote 13 epistles, including the book of Romans. It's easy to idealize somebody like this, but you have to remember his roots. He grew up in as a Pharisee and somebody committed to the Old Testament and keeping all the minutiae of the law. And he was one of these guys that was just as angry and furious as he could be when some of his own people didn't follow the law. And as we'll see, he was a great persecutor of the church. The idea of him coming from that situation to the one we know is the process of transformation. Now, we pick up Saul for the first time in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16. There's a young Christian there named Stephen. We pick up chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And he's telling the people about who Jesus is, and some of the Jewish leaders are debating with young Stephen. But in spite of all the numbers against him, verse 10 says, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. In spite of these great minds, intellectual theologians that were talking about him, he just stood tall. They took him in for a trial. They brought a bunch of false witnesses against him. In verse 15, in spite of all of that persecution and that vitriol they were throwing his way, verse 15 says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, about 70 men, looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, you already see something very different in this fellow Stephen. Stephen begins to recite from the Old Testament history. He takes the Sanhedrin back to the story of Abraham and God calling Abraham, and about a Messiah and the prophecies moving forward. He talks about Joseph. He takes them through Moses and the Exodus. He takes them through the tabernacle and the temple. He takes them through the prophets, all in Acts chapter 7. And at the end, through all of that, the common theme is, no matter what God did in Old Testament history, God's people screwed it up, rebelled against God, went their own way, and again and again and again, God had to bring judgment upon his people. And he finishes with, and the same thing happened with his son when he sent him, and you put him on the cross to kill him. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. So here he is amongst 70 of the enemy, and they're all furious at him, ready to do him. And he is just in a completely different world in terms of his attitude. There's something very different about this man. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. There's something very, very different that anchors Stephen now, his relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Verse 57, at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. Think of a mob. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. If you've seen any of the pictures from the Middle East of stoning, you can see how brutal that is. They began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of, and here's the first time we hear of Saul. They laid their clothes while they were hurling their stones, their outer garments, at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Saul prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Those are his last words. Lord, do not hold this sin against him. That's a picture of transformation. In the midst of rage and vitriol and venom and hate that's coming his way, there is something very, very different alive inside of him, even as he's being martyred. Acts 8 says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, think about the two images that Saul saw as he witnessed that. On one hand, he sees this great vitriol and venom through the 70 men as they're enraged and throwing. Instead of vitriol and venom, he looks at Stephen and he sees somebody who's victorious, even an awful situation. Instead of this rage that is driving these 70 men, he sees something of reassurance that again anchors Stephen And instead of this wrath coming out of these 70 being poured out upon Stephen, he sees somebody whose heart is at rest. That's transformation. That's something very different from what you're going to see in most of those people. And Saul had a chance to see both of those things in this episode. Now, that's where we meet Saul. Prior to where we saw Stephen and Saul, the rise of Christianity was starting in Jerusalem, and there was a phenomenon going on, is that the more that the Christians, or the more that people became Christians, the more that the Jewish authorities tried to snuff out or persecute or keep the thing from growing, and the more they did that, the more the church grew. And when I was in China a number of years ago, I was talking to some believers there, and in their own church, they saw this same pattern. Most of the churches there, millions and millions of people, meet in small little house churches, groups of 5 or 6 or 10 people, just quietly worshiping, praising God, reading the scripture, praying together, fellowshipping together, inviting their friends. It just happens all over the nation. There are some churches that are a little bit more out there, and they go ahead and meet publicly, even though they're not a part of the state-sponsored churches that you really don't want to be a part of. And there's one particular pastor of one of these churches that the authorities would come to him and say, you've got to stop preaching, and you all cannot meet. And they decided that he was going to keep doing that, and they were going to meet. And so they arrested him and put him in prison. And all the church that he led, they were praying and worshiping, continuing on. The authorities thought that after they had him in there a while, that the church would finally relent, quit meeting, and they would release him. Well, the more that they kept him in, the more the church grew. And finally, the authorities said, you know, it was better when he was out there preaching than when we've had him in prison. So they let him out, not because he was done with his sentence, but to do something about the growing Christian population in their city. So they let him out, and he went back to his church. Everybody was excited, and the church grew a little bit. And then the authorities kind of forgot about the pattern, and they went back and they arrested him again. And this time when they threw him in prison, the same thing happened. The church just began to grow and exploded out. And after a while, the authorities realized the same thing. They let him out. A few years passed. The same thing happened a third time. They imprisoned him. This time he was glad to go because he saw what was going on in the lives of people. And they eventually let him out again, even though he'd been beaten up, beaten to a pulp several times. Let him out a third time, and they never put him back in prison because the church grew so much every time he was in prison. I hope nobody gets any ideas here. All right. Why not? You know, my age, why not? well, we see this beginning in Acts chapter 4 and 5. The high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. It wasn't enough that they had crucified Christ. When he was put in a tomb, they had guards there so nobody could steal his body. The resurrection occurred anyway, and they tried to arrest and flog the apostles as they were preaching and try to quiet them. And then at one particular point, Peter's in there, chapter 5, verse 29, they replied, we must obey God rather than men. We cannot not speak about what we've heard and what we've seen. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as prince and savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Now, they had one particular guy, a rabbi named Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was sort of the voice of reason in the group. And he said, you know, if you guys do this, that's a bad idea. He brought back several examples of some other uprisings that had happened. And, you know, Joe Blow, big deal, and had a following. But after a while, Joe kind of went off the radar. Another guy kind of went off the radar. And he said, this could be the same thing here. If this Jesus is just a fraud like you all say he is, then it won't be long before this thing's going to die away. And then he said, but if he's not, verse 39, but if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You only find yourselves fighting against God. We have a little thing in our culture about swimming upstream or paddling upstream. This is probably the foremost example of doing that, fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. They tore their shirts off, cat of nine tails, gave them 39 lashes, ripped the skin off their back. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So imagine you had your shirt taken off your back and they filleted your back, ordered you not to speak. What would your attitude be as you got back into left and back into the city? And what would you do? Well, we pick up their attitude in verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. This is transformation. This doesn't happen naturally to our native human nature. They were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They see their world very differently than they used to. They see it, what used to be not important as very important, and what used to be important as lesser things. And then what did they do? Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Now, shortly after this, we meet up with Saul, Stephen, etc. And he begins to his own mission of death with persecution. The fury and rage that was a part of the Sanhedrin was launched in Saul. If you've watched ISIS over the last few years, think of Saul as a suicide bomber without the suicide. This is what he was doing. When he tells King Agrippa years later his testimony about coming to Christ, listen to what he says. This is in Acts 26. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison where they were put to death. That's going on right now over in Syria. They were put to death. I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. That's going on with Christians in Syria. Either you recount the name of Jesus or we're going to behead you or your children. Same thing that Saul was doing. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Now, that's what he had become. Now, let's go back to Acts 3. We pick up the story after Stephen has just died. Acts 8:3. So Saul began to destroy the church, or at least to attempt to do that. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now we pick up where his life begins to change, the Damascus Road experience. And this is just one of those stories that's just so amazing to read, which we'll read in just a moment. I've heard a lot of conversion stories in my time. Many of you have too. You know, some conversion stories are this big glamorous, you know, the big, you know, man, I was a complete idiot and did all kinds of crazy things, and the guy became a Christian. It's sort of like what Tim and I saw with each other. It's just like we're dumbfounded. You know, you can't believe that somebody like you became a Christian. No. Then there are other Christian experiences like the great C.S. Lewis, where his conversion was almost like a dimmer switch. That just little by little, God just turned up the light a little bit more and opened his eyes a little bit more, softened his heart to hear the truth of God and the gospel. The night he became a Christian, where he was finally convinced that Jesus was who he said he was, I love what he said. I became a Christian that night, the most reluctant convert in all of England. Dragging his feet, he came in. And there's a lot of conversion stories all across that spectrum. I suspect Paul's is way down here on the exciting stories. We'll see. Acts 9:1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats. against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which is what they called Christianity at the beginning, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Sounds a lot like the Middle East today, doesn't it? So he's out on the way to Damascus. It's about 100 miles north of Jerusalem, out in the middle of the desert. Verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. Now, as we're going to see next week, he was blinded for 3 days. He is dropped cold right there on this road. And I've often thought about, you know, of all the conversion stories, they all have sort of their interesting twists to them. When I think about Paul, why did God use a blinding light? And why did he bring him to the ground there in the dust? Come to that in a minute. Fell to the ground, and verse 4, the last part of verse 4, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Okay, do you have the image here? He's on his hands and knees in the desert. He can't see a thing. The light is so blind. And he hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He knows the voice is not coming from anybody in his party as he's going to Damascus. This is a showstopper, a game stopper. Something dramatic is happening here. He is dumbfounded and confused. He doesn't know what to do. Verse 5, he says, Who are you, Lord? And the word he uses, Lord, here can mean either Lord, that we use it the way, or it can mean Sir. Saul asked, and here comes the response, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now imagine this man at that moment. This Jesus is the one that he saw as a fraud and who was dead. And maybe the disciples stole the body. But this whole thing was a sham. And now he realizes it's true and he's alive. The second thing he noticed was he's calling me by name. And the third thing, and the question is, why are you persecuting me? If I was him, I would have thought, well, I'm really not persecuting you. I'm persecuting your followers. But apparently to persecute the followers was the same to Jesus persecuting him. And at the next moment, I think what I would have wondered is, all those prophecies about the coming Messiah coming that I've read about all of my life are true. That Jesus Christ is who the disciples, the apostles say is the God in the flesh. And then I wonder about the light, the blinding light. He's on his knees in the dust. I think that he probably would have been thinking about all those people that he'd killed, that he'd put in prison, that he had had flogged and arrested, that he'd persecuted. And maybe instead of a flash of lightning, maybe what he realized, what should have happened, was a bolt of lightning just come down and just pew. After all you've done, you don't deserve to live another second. Enough! Boom! Bolt of lightning. But that didn't happen. Later on, as he writes to Timothy, one of his proteges in the ministry, he recounts this incident. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now, when you read the words ignorance and unbelief, don't read an innocent person. Because what he's describing here is not, well, I just didn't know any better. He's describing a willful ignorance because he'd had the gospel preached to him on numerous occasions and the testimony of people he was arresting on numerous occasions, but he just did not want to hear it. And unbelief is also a willful unbelief. Even if you convince me of everything you're saying about Jesus is true, I'm still not going to believe. This is why he needed, as he says here, mercy. There's no other hope for me except mercy. When I think about our human nature, I think about this moment here. Think about Paul, headed in the wrong direction, believing the wrong things, acting in the wrong ways, and yet fully convinced in his own mind that he was headed the right direction, thinking the right thoughts, and acting in the right ways, when in all three of those he couldn't have been doing any worse than he was. Convinced. You ever try to convince somebody of almost anything that they don't already think about? Now, I'm not talking about Christianity or the Bible. Think about politics. How likely are you to convince somebody on the other side of the political scale than you of anything? We are just so convinced that we know. I don't need anybody to tell me. What I believe is true and it's right. The other person's an idiot. That just comes so naturally to all of us with our human nature. But there's one other thing that is before we leave his conversion story. There's one other thing that Paul adds to us as he's giving his testimony to King Agrippa years later. It's in Acts 26. And he adds something for us to realize about that moment back on Acts chapter 9 that Luke, when as he wrote the book of Acts, did not include this particular sentence in the testimony of Acts chapter 9, but Paul certainly remembered it as he was telling King Agrippa. Acts 26:14. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's the question that Luke records in Acts chapter 9. But here's what Luke doesn't record in Acts 9, but Paul adds in Acts 26. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. This is Jesus speaking to Paul while he's in the dust on his hands and knees, blinding light. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What are goads? Now, in that agrarian society, whenever they needed a mule or a horse or an ox to get going, you know, in our American movies, they just get on the reins and slap the horse, and of course, the thing moves. But not so easy back then. So they would get something that looks like a shovel handle and sharpen one end of it, and all they had to do is stand behind the thing and poke him in his rear end, and that got his attention, and off we go. So if an ox is pulling a wagon or a mule is pulling a wagon, then it starts. The second kind of goads that they made were... The small stakes, about maybe this long, with a sharpened end, and they would attach these at the front of a wagon or the front of a plow or the front of a cart. And they used this because sometimes the ox or the donkey was not that excited about pulling whatever was behind them, and it would just instinctively kick against this. And before they created goads, those things are pretty powerful. They could do some pretty destructive work on a cart or a wagon. And so some enterprising guys came up with this board about this wide with about half a dozen stakes on it. And pretty soon, even the donkeys learn it's a bad idea to kick against the wagon because that little sharpened stake goes right into their calf. Not a good idea. Now, it's this image that Jesus tells Saul, this is what you've been doing with your life. Why are you kicking against the goads? Why do you think that you can do what you want to do? It doesn't matter what God says. Doesn't matter what direction you're going. You're going to go any way you want to. Act any way you want. Attitude any way you want. Say anything you want. All the while you are swimming upstream, paddling upstream. You are kicking against the goads. You are hurting others, and you're only hurting yourself. And the transformation of Paul begins that day on the Damascus Road. Transformation. It doesn't start by being religious. It starts by meeting Jesus, like Saul did that day on the Damascus Road. There was a famous actor in England who was a Shakespearean actor. He did one-act plays or one solo shows. Where he mostly did recitals of great classics, readings or recitations sometimes of some of the great classics. And every time, whenever he would do his show, at the end of the show, he ended it the same way, with a recitation of Psalm 23. And at the end of his recitation, everybody would stand up and give him a standing ovation and cheers for what a great job he had done. And so he's closing the show with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters. And he goes through the whole thing. At the end of the show, everybody applauds. On one particular night, just as he's getting ready to end the show, somebody down near the front, a young man, says, "Hey, can I recite Psalm 23 instead of you tonight?" The guy thought, well, why not? And he brought the fellow up, and he kind of felt sorry for the crowd because they weren't going to have the polished Shakespearean experience and all of his training that he had had. This young pup is going to get up there, and he's going to do it, but why not? So the young guy gets up there, and he starts it on Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Instead of the audience there erupting in applause and a standing ovation, they all just sat there. And at first, the Shakespearean actor kind of felt sorry for the fellow until he looked at the audience. And the reason they weren't doing that was there was not a dry eye in the audience. Curtain finally came down. And he's standing there next to the young man. And he says, I have recited that psalm all of my career. I always get a standing ovation at the end of the performance. But in spite of all of my training, all of my experience, I have never moved an audience the way you just did. He said, what is your secret? The young fellow said, you know Psalm 23. I know the shepherd. This is where transformation begins. Let's pray together. Maybe you're here this morning and you've thought that just being religious is enough, or going to church is enough, or trying hard is enough, or that I'm a pretty good person and maybe I can try to do better is enough. And none of those things will bring transformation to your life. The only way human nature has any chance of changing permanently is when we face who we are in our sin and we realize that someone, Jesus Christ, has died to pay for our sin, gladly taking it upon himself and off of our shoulders onto his, yielding up his life on a cross so that you and I might be brought into God's family and Jesus Christ allowed to live in our hearts and to begin to transform us from the inside out. If you would yield your life to Jesus Christ this morning, would you just pray this simple prayer silently with me? Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner by nature. And I thank you that you've been merciful with me. And as best I know how, I yield myself to Jesus Christ. Thank you for forgiving me of my sin. Come into my life, and I pray that you would begin to change me from the inside out.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.